Today's scripture comes from Mark 10, verses 17 to 27. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God."
So when you saw that the text this morning was from Mark 10, 17 through 27 about the young ruler, did you think, well, geez, we just studied this with, Pastor Mark, right? Over our retreat time, and now we're going to get a rerun. And we're tired, we haven't eaten, maybe it would be a good time for a nap. But actually, when I saw that he was speaking on this particular passage, I thought, this is what I intend to use, and I'm hoping that he will not take it to the same place that I was hoping to take it, and praise God he didn't. So we're going to still take a look at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 27. It's kind of the key passage for our time together this morning. In my role overseas in Asia, one of the roles that Chris and I took on, and I took on personally, was for new learners, new people who would come into the field with the intent of learning language and learning culture. And part of the DNA of the organization that we are with, a big value for us, is learning language and culture. Apart from learning language, it's very difficult to speak into the heart of a person who doesn't understand what you're saying. But equally important is to be able to reach their heart with an understanding of what it is that they're hearing from you, what culture that they're receiving the message, the good news with. And to that end, it's important, if we're considering going overseas or if we're considering a ministry with folks who are part of a culture that is different than our own, that we understand what that culture is and how to speak the language of that culture. So I have this thing here I'm supposed to press. What do I aim at? Okay. Majority cultures. You've probably all heard of like Pastor Peter. I really respect the fact that he brings up the fact that we live in a kind of an individual culture where we think on our own and we do things that are often much more selfish than what we ought to. You've also probably heard of collective cultures, and all of those kind of fall into categories that are represented by these three: honor, shame, innocence, guilt, and power and fear. This morning, we're going to focus on honor and shame because that is the primary culture of most all of the Middle East and Asia, and the culture that we served in. So in looking at that, I want to show you a video.
In the beginning was God. He's like an honorable elder with a grand yurt. He's like the great uncle we all wish for, powerful, respected, and always faithful. One day God created the mighty mountains, the warm sun, and fresh waters to showcase his glory. Then God made Adam and Eve, crowning them with great honor and glory. He said, "Have my authority, rule over my creation, bear my glory." They were God's children living in God's honorable village. Even with no clothes, Adam and Eve felt no shame. Then Satan appeared and said, "Get more glory, eat the fruit, and be equal to God." But the second they tasted the fruit, their honor vanished. They felt shame. God found them hiding. "You have been disloyal children, shaming yourselves and dishonoring me. What do we humans do with disgraceful things like dirt, pigs, and outhouses? We keep them far away to preserve our dignity." So likewise, God banished them. Adam was dejected. "I have no name, no glory, no family, and no honor. I have only shame." In the shameful village, Adam and Eve had children, who had children, who had us. Do you know what it means that we are descendants of Adam and Eve? Imagine if your mom was the village prostitute, or your dad defected during battle. You'd get their shame. We inherit shame, then our sin brings on more shame. So one day someone had an idea. Let's make our own honor. They created multiple groups or cultures. One said you had to wear black suits and drive Mercedes, but the other determined you have to wear orange robes and be a monk. If you maintained the group's expectations, you got some honor and status. But this honor was temporary, because it was made by humans. These group rules actually increased shame by excluding some people. Even when God selected one group to bless the other groups with honor, they boasted in their election and shunned others. When people tried to create honor for themselves, they only produced more shame. The only person who could help the honorless was God, the source and essence of honor. So God became human and entered the shameful village. Could you ever imagine a big politician with a mansion going to live in a trash dump? That was Jesus. Jesus was amazing. One time a bleeding woman snuck up and touched him, and he wasn't defiled or shamed. She was purified and dignified by Jesus. He loved and accepted everyone, regardless of their shame. Jesus spoke of a great feast, where the disgraced and dismissed were honored guests. Following Jesus, not the cultural rules, makes people acceptable and worthy. But the people living for earthly honor were threatened by this, so Jesus was arrested, mocked, whipped, spat on, and nailed upon a cross. He was covered in shame publicly. Why? Why would one perfectly honorable person be so shamed? The shame Jesus bore was not his own. He bore our shame. And then, Jesus fully defeated that shame. He rose from death to glory. Jesus crossed back to God's village and got a great name and place of honor. Jesus' resurrection from the dead built a new bridge from death to life, from earth to heaven, from shame to honor. Finally, people could get what they always wanted, true and eternal honor from God. But not everyone followed Jesus to God's village. Some were content with the false honor they accumulated. A few thought their shame too great even for God, and others feared what relatives might think. But some trusted that Jesus took their shame and followed him. To them, God gave a new robe, hat, and inheritance documents. Humans were back in God's village. They lived honorably ever after.
Have you ever heard the gospel presented like that before? Yeah. Does it make sense? Okay, so you have this perspective in an honor-shame society where if you present the gospel, for example, as from a guilt and innocence perspective, it can't be heard quite the same. Let's take China as an example. The word for sin in China is zui, okay? So if you tell a person, a Chinese person, that they're a sinner, what you're actually saying to them, and that you're a sinner, what you're saying to them is that you're a criminal, right? And the first thing they're going to think about is like, no, criminals are in prison. Now, I've done some things wrong, but I'm not a criminal. So to you understand that, right? It's not the same perspective on innocence and guilt. You know, I'm a good person. But when you talk about shaming God, you know, and their life has a loss of face, then you're beginning to speak their language and into their culture, right? I'm going to read a couple of quotes from an author and a missionary from the Middle East who's become an expert on the area of this of innocence and guilt culture in particular. He wrote a book called The 3D Gospel, and these quotes come from him. And it's kind of defining the difference between Western guilt-innocence culture perspective and the shame-honor perspective. The notions of right and wrong are foundational. This is the Western side. Our foundational pillars in guilt-innocence cultures. Society creates rules and laws to enforce what actions are right and wrong. These rules and laws define acceptable behavior. A mature person knows right and wrong. She is a law-abiding citizen. Doing right keeps one innocent. Doing wrong makes one guilty. Guilt-oriented cultures do not simply emphasize rules and laws, but socialize people to internalize the codes of conduct. Moral responsibility comes from within. Society expects our internal consciences to guide us, so we do what is right. Now, on the shame-honor side, shame-honor societies assume a strong group orientation. Honor is a person's social worth, one's value in the eyes of the community. Honor is when other people think well of you, resulting in harmonious social bonds in the community. The social matrix of honor-shame cultures is designed around establishing and expanding a network of relationships. Connections are vital in every aspect of life. Who you know and who knows you is everything. Group-oriented cultures value relational harmony. People strive to maintain interpersonal bonds and avoid offending others. Saving face and keeping peace preserve connections. Shame-honor cultures do believe in moral right and wrong, but define morality relationally, not legally or abstractly. What is best for relationships is morally right. Okay? Quite a difference between those two, you know, cultures and worldviews. Second screen. Now, I don't take too close a look at this screen yet. I want you to promise me that you're not going to take this survey during the service, okay? Keep your phone, you can do it later. But if you'll go to this website, you'll get a lot of information about honor shame. And if you take the culture test, you'll personally be able to come up, you know, with what culture you actually live in. You know, what is your cultural worldview? Most of us are a mix of all three of these to some degree, but usually lean much more strongly towards one of the three. Okay? You take a look at that and see how you fit in, and then you might have some enlightenment going forward and be able to, you might find it useful in terms of sharing with others. So, question. What do you believe was the primary culture for the Jews at the time of Christ? Honor, shame. Yeah. So I want to take a look here at Mark 10. I've highlighted a few words just to give us a little bit of a focus on the perspective we're looking for here. We want to look at this passage from an honor shame perspective. Okay, thinking about this young man, a wealthy young man, who Luke mentions was also a ruler. Okay, position in society. So he comes to Jesus, and he kneels before him. First, he runs to him, and then he kneels before him, showing tremendous respect. Right, and then he asks him a question that is like, you know, the most important question of his life. What is, you know, my way to eternal life? How do I get to eternal life? And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So Jesus is actually taking the position that the young man is giving to him. He calls him teacher, calls him master. He kneels before him. He asks him the most important question of his life. And as he calls Jesus good, Jesus says, "You call me good because you know who I am. You're putting me in that position. I'm also," you know, Jesus was very young too. We don't know if there was even much of a difference in their ages. But before Jesus, he's taken the position of, I'm speaking to the highest authority or deity that I know that I can come to with this question. And Jesus responds, you know the law, you know the commandments. So he's saying to the young man and acknowledging that this young man has lived by these commandments. He's a good, probably a young Pharisee. You know these laws. And Jesus likely, having full awareness of who this young man is, knowing his heart better than he knows his own heart, is saying, you know the law, you know these laws. And he probably here has listed the laws that this young man has held at the highest value of his life, the ones that he has followed most closely. And ending that with honor your father and mother. But then saying, you lack one thing. Go sell it all. Give it to the poor and come follow me. He's put him in a quandary. He's actually answered his question. The one thing that he's lacking. He's kept the law. Now we have this aspect of innocence and guilt that we can also see from a Western perspective here. The Bible covers very clearly all three major cultures. You can read it from any of the cultures and you can see what God is saying to you. In Ephesians, Paul covers all three of these in chapter one. You know, talking about honor, talking about innocence, you know, talking about no fear. They're all there. And we tend from our culture to look at those things that relieve us of our guilt. Where a person from an honor-shame culture is looking for that aspect of it that relieves them of their shame. Can you imagine this young man in society, how he was perceived? Being a ruler, being young, being one who'd kept the law, and being wealthy. And Jesus is asking him, in a sense, to give all of that up. So the young man has kept himself, believes that he has been obedient to God from his youth. And then there's this confrontation. Disheartened, he goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This kind of part of the story actually reinforces the honor-shame aspect of it. How difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed at this. I wouldn't be surprised if they actually knew who this guy was, that he had that kind of position in society, being a ruler, having authority and wealth. And seeing this young man who had, they believe, kept the law, was obedient to God, walk away because he was unwilling to sell his possessions and give it to the poor. And then Jesus saying how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're amazed. Why were they amazed? Think about their worldview. Who was this guy? Who can be saved then? If this guy can't be saved, or people like this guy can't be saved, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, if you're not willing to leave everything and follow me, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not for you. And then ends with this completely countercultural to all cultures statement, but many who are first will be last and the last first. So, question, how would the disciples have viewed the young man considering his known wealth and power? That's actually, you can answer that.
Honorable.
Huh?
Honorable.
Honorable. Yes. Likely well known as a respected member of the religious community. Honorable. In particular, honorable to who? In honor-shame societies, who do you reflect on most as a child? Your parents. Yeah. He would have been seen as a source of great honor to his parents with what he'd achieved and the way that he had lived his life. What about his life before not just his parents, but even a higher authority? Before God. So for him to give up his wealth and his position to follow Jesus, what would that have meant to his parents? A huge step down, right? It's for us, reading this story, we would be thinking about it a little bit differently, right? We'd be giving up our comfort. We'd be giving up our individualistic perspective on what it means to live a comfortable life. Yeah, there's aspects of respect. We like to be respected, but it isn't everything to us. What we are doing, you know, if we walk away and follow Jesus and go out to the mission field, some of us have parents who think, don't know Jesus, like that's dumb, you know. But they're not going to look at it in terms of you just brought shame to our family by giving up all that you have, the opportunity you might have had to be a doctor or a lawyer or, you know, have a high position in society, a high earner. Yes, he would have been thinking a lot more about what shame he would be bringing to himself, to his family. We had as part of our work in Asia the opportunity to welcome short-term workers who would come and live with us, sometimes for weeks, sometimes for months, and walk with them through their experience on the field as they would learn language and serve in different areas of the work that was going on there. One of those gals was a Canadian-born Chinese by the name of Cynthia. She was with us for 2 months, and in the first 2 weeks, she was struggling with, like, what am I here for? I'm here to do something for God. One of the things I appreciated about the testimonies that we often hear is that people are sharing, our people from Kairos are sharing about what God did to them. Okay, getting her to the place of thinking about her experience as being about God's work in her own life is the primary objective. Was an interesting process for her. But after she came, you know, God opened her eyes to the importance of that, then he kicked the doors down for her to do some amazing things. She met this guy, Harry. He'd been a student at a major university in the southern part of the country. And while he was there, he went to church and joined a Bible study and did that all through his college experience. But he never came to faith during those years. And now he was living in the city that we were in, and he was joining a small group that she was a part of, and he really connected with her. He was a very logical thinker. He is a very logical thinker. He's not dead. So Harry, you know, was always asking these questions about the logic, you know, the philosophy of faith. And so we recommended that she give him a book by Timothy Keller. I don't know if you've read it. It's The Reason for God. She gave it to him. He read it the next day and then came to our church with her the following Sunday. We got a chance to meet him. hung out with him for the afternoon, and he was very much a logical thinker. So we prayed for him, and we shared with him. The following Sunday, he came back again. It was the habit at the church that we went to that after service, we would break into small groups. So Harry comes and, you know, joins one of the small groups. We divided men and women. So Cynthia was in a group with women, with Chris, and I was in this group with Harry. And Harry's like, you know, tells his story to all these guys. I went to church all those years, and I really believe that Jesus, you know, died for you know, sinners and all that. But I have a couple more questions. And really, he only had one question. He said, if I give my life to Jesus, what about my family, my classmates, and my coworkers? He says, they'll all think I'm a fool. Where is my face going to come from? Where is my honor going to come from? Because that will all be lost. Have you ever heard anyone ask that question about what it means to know Jesus? It's all going to be lost. And I said, Harry, it's not going to be lost. Can you imagine what it means that your face and your honor come from the most important person in your life, your Creator, that God will give that to you? And it'll be reflected to you by all the new brothers and sisters you have, you know, in the church. Harry stops. He says, hold on just a minute. He runs over to Cynthia's group. He interrupts her, and he says to her, can I trust those guys? He comes back. He says, I believe in Jesus. What do I do now? You know, we prayed with him, and he's faithfully serving. He gave up two careers because he believed that he would be dishonoring God in following through with what he was doing in his work, and took on a whole different area for his working career. That's the difference. You're shaking your head. You know. Yeah. So, next screen. Peter obviously lived in the culture, and he understood what spoke to the hearts of the people. I've just highlighted a couple things here to help us kind of see it. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This is how God thinks about his son. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up like Christ as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. How much better can it get? You know, when you're thinking about, like, my life is about face. My life is about honor. I don't want to be shamed. This is who I am in Christ. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To the honor, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, shamed. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. You don't see Peter talking about, like, you're guilty or you're innocent. That's in the Word of God. But he's hitting them right where it counts. He's lifting them up and building them up with the truth of who they are in Christ. What if the answer to Harry had been something like, don't worry about your face, that's not important. What's important is that you will have your sins all washed away. I want to challenge you guys to to think about that, especially if you're going to be serving in that kind of a culture, that you consider who it is that you're speaking to, learn the culture, learn the heart of the people that you're reaching, and speak to them the way God would speak to them. So I'm going to tell you one more story. Somebody said, when I told them I'm not really comfortable standing in front of folks and sharing, they said, just tell stories. Just start with one story and finish with another. And I thought about that. And yeah, it's part of it, but, and I believe that stories really are, you know, who we are before God. He gave us a book of stories about people that reflect good and evil and reflect about to us who he is. Our stories should do the same. We should be able to tell about the things that he has done in our lives in ways that just bring glory to him. You know, and so I believe the stories that I share, and the stories that we share about ourselves with one another, serve that very purpose to build one another up. So thinking about going back to the first passage from Mark, Jesus had gone back to the Ten Commandments. We all know about the Ten Commandments that God gave through Moses, right? Yes?
Yes.
Okay. These are the last six of the commandments. Notice that it begins with, honor your father and mother. Starts with honor, okay? And it talks about parents. Think about it logically. God is giving us 10 commandments. It begins with 4 commandments related to our relationship with him, and then he ends with 6 commandments that deal with relationships between people, right? The first one being honor your father and mother. Second, you shall not murder. Now, from our perspective, what is more important, that you not murder or that you honor your father and mother? Murder, right? Don't murder. Then you can honor your father and mother. But the reality of this is that if you look at all of these laws in the order that they're placed, they're in an order of importance. Which one comes first? Honor your father and mother. Why? If you keep that commandment, you're not going to commit murder. Right? You're not going to do anything that would bring shame to your parents. You're going to honor your parents. So number one is honor your father and mother. Long life comes with that. And avoiding all of the, you know, the pitfalls of other sins that could come into your life. There's a reason why that's first. Think about the first four in the same way. You shall have no other gods before me. If you have no other gods before him, are you going to be making carved images? No. We can almost begin and end with the first commandment. This young man had kept all the commandments from his youth. But Jesus was asking him to keep one commandment. He was asking him to keep the first one. And that's when he walked away. That's the challenge to us. Are we willing to keep the first one at the cost of all the rest? I have one more story to tell. In our team, we have a young man, Jonathan. Jonathan's actually been here. And he was serving with us in our team. And one Saturday morning, he prayed to God that he would introduce him to his wife that weekend. The next day, he went to church and met his wife, his future wife. So I won't go into all the details about how that happened, but you can ask me later if you're curious. So Jonathan and Wendy, over the course of the next several months, were just we could see they were perfect for each other. They were meant to be together. He was American-born Chinese who was an orphan, was adopted as a baby, and she had grown up in a family where her parents had come to Christ, and Dad had given up a good government job and was working for a Christian NGO and a social worker, putting kids in school, putting kids into families. You know, it's just an amazing story. I mean, she grew up with kids coming in and out of her house. She has a younger sister who was born miraculously, and a little brother that they adopted. And so she takes Jonathan home for Chinese New Year. He spends a week with her family, has a great time. He leaves, and the entire family says no. Why? Primarily, her mom and dad's vision for her was that she would live the comfortable life that they gave up, that she would find a guy with a good job, who could buy a house. She was well-educated. She came from a small village and was educated. She extremely intelligent. And they had dreams for her, and he wasn't part of that dream. So Dad was calling her almost every day for some time, giving her new reasons why she needed to give him up. And they broke up two or three times. It didn't last very long. Each time they broke up, they came right back together. And they were getting advice from a lot of folks that, you know, you need to honor your father and mother. And Jonathan, you need to help her honor her father and mother and give up this relationship. Chris and I, you know, we were sitting on the sidelines and seeing all this going on, so we invited them over for dinner. It turned out it was the night she was going to call it quits, supposedly for good. And we didn't know that at the time, but we sat down with them and we went over these commandments with her and with him. And we asked her, she said, do you believe that God brought you and Jonathan together to serve him together, to live your lives together for him? And she says, that's how I feel. But my mom and dad see it differently and I want to honor them. Well, how are you going to honor your parents right now? I believe it's the same way that this young, rich young man could honor his parents, follow Jesus. They may not agree. But who is it most important to be obedient to? The order of these laws is very intentional. We live for God first. Now, this is not an excuse to totally disregard what your parents say from this day forward because you have the excuse that you're following Jesus, you know. But that's the heart he desires from us, that our first calling is to him. And if you truly want to honor your parents, if this is what your life is about, following Jesus, then the way you do that is you obey him first. You bring honor to your parents before God. And you pray that one day they'll agree. And in this case, in Jonathan and Wendy's case, the parents came around to just love him and respect him. And see the truth. She actually called her father the day after we spoke, and she told him, Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me. God has called me to spend my life serving him with this young man. And I want to do that in order to honor you and mom. He broke down and he told her she was right. But for most Chinese who come to Jesus with parents who don't know him, it's much more difficult. But the challenge for them is the same. Bring honor to your parents by following Jesus. And if he asks you to give up everything, give it to the poor or whoever he asks you to give it to,
or give it all to Him or use it for Him in serving Him, then that's our calling. I'm going to show you one more screen. Recommended reading, if you intend to go into this, the website that I showed you earlier and these three books, all excellent, can tell you a lot more than I just did and be very useful tools for serving in other cultures. But thank you, really thank you for the opportunity, and I hope it's helpful.